Stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning into John's Gospel, John chapter 11. I'm going to read the last 11 verses of John 11 beginning at... I'm going to start a little bit before that. I'm going to start at verse 45. So last, whatever that is, 13 verses. John 11 at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, that is Jesus, saw what he had done, believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into the city, a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray for this moment as your word has been read and heard, and Lord willing, I will now preach it faithfully in a way somewhat analogous to these wicked men, somewhat analogous. We have plans. May our plans be governed by yours. May, in fact, my plan of encouraging your people from the Word be your plan. But you give those plans agency and efficacy. Make it a blessing what we do now, the reading and the preaching of your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If someone was trying to memorize the outline of John's Gospel, you know, maybe identify the chief elements, the chief events of each chapter, they would surely think of chapter 11 as the chapter about the raising of Lazarus. It is the chapter with the longest and largest, that is, the most significant of Jesus' seven miracle signs that he performs before he heads to the cross. And when a Christian reads John chapter 11, our minds are engaged with that miracle. Our hearts, I think, are warmed by that miracle. Until we get to verse 46, where we are brought rapidly, rapidly back down to earth. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This great event, this great miracle, this great establishment of evidence for the great claim of verse 25 that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, this stupendous event which fills us with the warmest of thoughts, is taken down as a report to be carried to the chief priests and Pharisees, not as good news, but as a problem, as a threat to the plans and purposes of those men. And so they convene a council. What are we going to do about this Jesus fellow? Well, I want to look at their counsel, their plot, their plans this morning. I want to do it in two parts. I'm going to spend a long time considering it, we might say, theologically. Make some theological observations from the Pharisees' conspiracy. Because it is an amazing how many substantive theological insights can be taken from this little clan meeting, this little conspiracy. I want to make some theological observations from the Pharisees' conspiracy, and then I want to make a personal observation or a personal challenge that we can take from the Pharisees' conspiracy. Let's spend some time thinking about some of the theological strands or threads. I'm going to pursue three. The first one is about the nature of man in sin, or the nature of fallen man. That is, man was made upright. Adam and Eve were created upright, but Adam and Eve chose sin. And in choosing sin, they not only brought the consequences upon themselves, they brought the consequences within themselves. And they brought those consequences to all of their children, so that while we, like them, still bear the image of God, we are not neutral. We have been damaged by the consequences of sin. Damaged such that John can say back in chapter 3, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. We love the darkness rather than the light. There is a bent, there is a disposition toward sin within us, naturally. Paul says it in his own way in Romans chapter 8. He speaks of the mind that is set on the flesh. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, Romans 8:7. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. We are not neutral. Sin has a peculiar power and grip upon humans. And this little passage is a remarkable demonstration of that fact. Remarkable demonstration. A man was raised from the dead. He wasn't sick. He wasn't paralyzed. He wasn't blind. We've already been through things like that. He was stone cold dead, 4 days in the tomb dead, and Jesus comes and raises him from the dead. There can only be one response to that. Joy, right? What else could you? I mean, even if you're a little dubious, it would at least be a joyful curiosity. One has come who has announced himself as the Son of God, is purported to be the Messiah, who declares himself the resurrection and the life, and then gives demonstration to those words by raising a man from the dead. The only response should be joy. But there's a very different response. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Horrors! "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." It's a simple fact, truth, that we should always take to heart about the enterprise of sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news, that proclaiming the gospel or receiving the gospel, that is, someone hearing the gospel with faith and repentance, is never a matter of simple demonstration or information. Many, many, many people, probably some of you in this room, including myself, at some point in your life when you weren't a Christian said, you know, if God would just, and fill in the blank, you know, do a sign, show up, strike something with lightning, a voice from heaven, if there would be some supernatural demonstration, then I would believe. And yet these men are proof positive against such a thing. In fact, our Lord told a miracle. He told a parable in Luke chapter 16, a parable of two men who die. One goes to heaven and one goes to hell. A rich man is in hell. And in hell, in this parable, he can see into heaven and he can see and even converse with Abraham, who is in heaven. And he pleads with Abraham to send someone from the dead to his still living brothers that they would hear the message and repent and not wind up where he is. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the scriptures. And if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, he says, they would not believe even if someone were raised from the dead. And these men take the moral of that parable and demonstrate it literally. Because coming to faith is not a matter of demonstration or information. It involves information, truly. And our business is to convey some of that information. But the fact remains that many, many people saw many signs and many miracles and didn't repent and didn't come to faith, and millions, if not billions, have seen no signs at all and yet have faith. It's not connected that way. And so our business when speaking to someone isn't simply to inform them or persuade them. That is our business. We are to inform them. We are to persuade them. But we must recognize that in our labor of information and persuasion, God alone can reach within, because the heart is the arena of the decision, and the heart of man is not neutral. It's not waiting just to receive information. It is closed, and it is hard, and the only one that can break it open is God Himself. These men demonstrate how impenetrable a heart in the grip of sin can be, even to the most remarkable of demonstrations. Most remarkable of demonstrations. Man is not simply a rational creature. He is a spiritual creature, and he is not neutral. That's one theological thread. Second is the work of Christ being described so aptly by two men, one wicked and one good. They join together to give us an excellent description of the work of Christ. The wicked man is Caiaphas, whose intentions are only evil. I can't help but hear a sort of a gangster voice in this text. If I didn't think it would be too impious, I could almost read it like James Cagney, you know, speaking of the expedience of the death of one man. They're talking about essentially planning a hit. to advance our business, we gotta whack this guy. I think there is something you can only infer or read so much, but when Caiaphas says in verse 49, "You know nothing at all," you get the sense that there is sort of a cross-talking, everybody's murmuring and throwing out their ideas about this business, and then Caiaphas sort of cuts through the clamor and drops this verbal bomb. He gets everyone's attention. "You know nothing at all." And then he says what perhaps many of them were thinking, but no one had the nerve. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient, it's advantageous, it's better for you that one man die for the people." and the whole nation not perish. I cannot help but think that there was something of a pause as everyone took in the measure of what he was saying. We need to kill this guy. Let's quit nibbling around the edges. We need to kill this guy. And yet, while his purposes are cynical and wicked, he inadvertently articulates the work of Jesus. When he says, expedient or advantageous that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. He just means the worst form of politics. But God intends atonement. Atonement. Now, notice specifically that there's no mention of guilt. That is, when Caiaphas is hatching this plan in private, there's no word of Jesus being guilty. When they get down to the business of publicly murdering Jesus, they'll say he's a blasphemer to satisfy the Jewish contingent, and then they'll turn around and tell the Romans that he was a rebel or an insurrectionist. He was saying don't pay taxes to Caesar. So they'll come up with some charges for the public consumption when they get to the business of murdering him. But in private, there's no talk of guilt. There's simply talk of his signs and his efficacy and his draw. They know he's guiltless. They know he's guiltless. He's spotless, like every lamb in the temple slain. And so the high priest is talking about killing one that is spotless, sinless, for the preservation of the nation. That's about as apt a description of the work of Christ you can get. And then that description is made even better as John completes the description of the work of Christ. Verses 51 and 53, now he did not say this of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So he reiterates Caiaphas' description of the work of Christ. He's going to die for the nation, and then he expands it. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Gather together the children of God. Gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Which is remarkably like what Jesus said just in the previous chapter when he described himself as the good shepherd. And after establishing himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, that's Caiaphas' description of his work. He then went on to say in verse 16 of chapter 10, Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is the work of Christ. To atone for the people of God and to gather those who will be atoned for, not just from the Jews, but from everywhere. This is the promise of the Old Testament, even from the first covenant promise in Genesis chapter 12, when Jesus said to Abraham that through you I will bless all the families of the earth. Abraham's personal aspiration was just to have a family. He was hoping to get one child. But God is talking about to him not just of one child, but of children like the sand of the seashore, and not just of his own family, but saying that through him, that is, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, something that really could make little or no sense to Abraham, barring some sort of revelation from God, but which we see comes to fruition in Christ. It is through Christ that the families of the earth are gathered into the one family. You see in both images, that is, both Jesus' words of the flock and John's words here, it is the gathering together into one. So that the families become a family, the flocks become a flock. All come together in Christ. That's the promise of the Old Testament. It has now become the fact of history. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph and his brothers. Finally, we got to a big family. And then those 12 become 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes become a nation. That nation is established. That established nation is given a monarchy in David. That monarchy descends down through many generations until it eventually comes to the person of Christ. And in Christ, once he is slain and once he is raised, pours out his spirit upon that church, his church, and then instantaneously they begin pouring in. There are the conversions of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, but then the church begins to go out, even as Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth." And so it has been across the history since then, even to us. Think about this as a promise of the Old Testament and a fact of history, but don't stop with history. Draw that line, beloved, to us. He's talking about us. He's talking about you, Christian. What is your relationship to God? Why do you have any relationship to God other than condemned criminal in front of a judge? Why do you have any relationship at all, even if you're born a Jew? You could say, well, I have a bloodline connection all the way back. Yes, but if that's all you have, you're still a condemned criminal. Why do we have a relationship to God that is other than that? Because Christ is gathering his children into one. It's not just words. It's not just promises. It's not just history. It's our own experience. This little conspiracy demonstrates the fallen nature of man and then articulates the solution even through the lips of a wicked man and through the pen of a righteous man. It describes the work of Christ. Third theological strand, and the one that is to me most captivating in this passage, is the demonstration of the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is an attribute, it's a defining attribute. We think of his sovereignty as absolute rule over all things, his power exercised everywhere. And when I hear the word sovereignty, I very often think in terms of the large scale. And there are countless demonstrations of God's sovereignty on the large scale. You know, with, I don't know how large you want, creation, you know, the flood, the 10 plagues on Egypt, the sun standing still for Joseph. These are all demonstrations of power and rule. All things submit to his authority. But what is so very intriguing about this passage is how quiet, minute is the demonstration of his power. It's almost like an atomic demonstration. That is, the outworking is dramatic, but the actual mechanism of atomic power is you can't see it with the natural eye. And there is something of that here. The dramatic reach of God's sovereignty as these men are huddled together, scheming and plotting. And Caiaphas articulates what he thinks is a dramatic and shrewd and probably a steely plan. He's a man of iron nerve, perhaps, he thinks himself. You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. It's a wicked expression as it comes from the lips of this man. He is plotting cold-blooded murder. And he's proud of it. And yet, the machinations of his heart, the utterance of his lips, are all in the hands of God. Now, he did not say this of his own initiative or his own accord. Literally, the Greek just says he did not say this from himself. He did not say this from himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to go, was going to die for the nation. Now, be clear, there's zero sense in this passage that he was, you know, channeling some voice that wasn't his own, or that he became an automaton that just begins saying things and he doesn't know what he's saying. There's no sense that he is a puppet that is suddenly against his will saying something. There's no sense that nobody here in the room reacts as, whoa, what's going on with Caiaphas? What was that? Where did that come from? Caiaphas and everybody in that room, by every evidence, understands this plan, this scheme, this purpose to spring from his own nature. It's his scheme. It's his plot. And yet even the machinations of his heart are in the hands of God. Even as the proverb says, God controls the heart of the king and turns it wherever he will, like channels of water. We would say like a man with a garden hose. I can put the water there, I can put it over there, I can put it wherever I want. So God can control even the heart of this man, and yet it is his heart, and it is his sin. And it is his scheme. That's sovereignty. But it's not just there. It doesn't end with overruling his heart and his lips. He overrules their actions, not by thwarting their actions, but by using their actions. They will accomplish this plan. The plan they lay out is the plan they will accomplish. And yet, when they crucify Jesus, not only will they accomplish that thing which he inadvertently prophesies, that Jesus is going to die for the nation, he's going to accomplish things that they would never anticipate. These men are nationalists. we would probably say they're xenophobic. They're Jews that not only are they very self-consciously Jews, that disdain non-Jews, you know, Samaritans. The word Samaritan, the word Gentile for them is a put-down. To call somebody else a Gentile for them is an act of derision. But they would even deride other Jews who don't follow their party. They're very narrow in their purpose. And yet, what are they going to do with this plan? When it comes to fullness and they get Jesus on the cross, what will Jesus say they accomplish? It's in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. That is, the thing that they do will not only accomplish God's supernatural end of atonement for his people, it actually becomes a mechanism. The public exhibition of Jesus on the cross, which was meant to be the greatest degradation of Jesus, the greatest way to show him accursed, to put a man on a, to use the language of Deuteronomy, if a man is put on a stick or on a tree, He's accursed of God. This thing that they thought, man, that is really, that's putting it to this guy. We're going to give him the worst conceivable death, both in terms of its physical trauma, but its humiliation. That thing, the crucifixion of Christ, has been used by the Spirit to draw all men to himself, all kinds of men, men that these men could never conceive of as the objects of God's grace. That is a demonstration of sovereignty, but there's more to it than that. Their plan, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Well, they've already stumbled there. They're actually providing the platform for people to believe in him. And what else was their fear? And, verse 48, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're concerned that this rabble-rouser, this Messiah, this would-be son of David, this king, they're afraid that he's going to stir up the political waters and mess up their position. Because they rule over Israel as clients of the Empire of Rome. They understand that their position is dependent. They have it at the behest of Rome. And they're afraid that this guy is going to mess things up. And they're going to lose their position. And maybe the Romans will get so upset that they'll come in and destroy the nation. So they say, we'll kill him. And they do. And one of the consequences of their killing Jesus is exactly this. The Romans come in and take away their place and destroy the nation. Just draw your attention in Matthew's gospel to Jesus' denunciation of these men. All of chapter 23 is a denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. But at the end of chapter 23, after he has completed his eight woes upon the Pharisees, he sums it up, verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children, notice that language, gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then keep going in chapter 24 of Matthew. Jesus came out from the temple, so he's just declared, I leave your house to you desolate. He comes out of the temple, was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. That which he promised to them upon their rejection of him, that which he promised to them, the destruction of their temple, their city, not one stone upon another, was accomplished by the Romans, as he said, in that generation in 70 AD. So their plan was, we don't want people to believe in Jesus. We don't want to upset the Romans. We need to stop this business. We need to secure our place. Every purpose of their plan is inverted by God allowing them to accomplish their plan. That is a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. Tremendous demonstration of the sovereignty of God. Theological strands, each of them, I think, fascinating in its way. But I want us now to make something of a personal application or see the personal challenge from this conspiracy. 2,000 years after the conspiracy was hatched and accomplished, 2,000 years later, different time, different place, different culture, I want you to see the connection that each one of us has to this conspiracy. The connection. The common ground that we have. It's this. It's the question of position. It's the question of position. That's what's driving these men. Caiaphas is anxious about his position. He has a little perch. It's not very high in the scheme of the world, but it's very high in his world. He has a little perch. He's the high priest. He's the moderator of the council that is ruling over the domestic affairs of Israel. You know, some of the other affairs are out of their hands. Only the Romans can do. But within his pond, he is a big fish. And that's the thing that animates him. The fact of the matter is, we all have a position. Every single one of us has a kingdom, a fief, a domain. Some are bigger than others. None of us are managing countries. Some of us have an estate or something, or we have a business, or we have a home. Some of us, our kingdom is entirely in the space between our ears. That's where our kingdom is. But we still have one. That's the place where I'm... You know what? In my mind, I win every argument. I achieve all the greatness in my mind. I'm the most important person. Inside my mind, I am universally respected, loved, adored, honored, or perhaps even feared. I'm the biggest fish in that pond. We all have a little kingdom. We all have a position. And so we all face the same thing that Caiaphas and his co-conspirators face. What do you do when someone comes along and claims an authority over your kingdom? Who announces that he actually has greater place and greater right in your kingdom? What are you going to do? You're either going to honor him, you're either going to receive that, you're either going to embrace him, or you're going to reject him. And in rejecting him, in a sense, you're going to want to murder him. That is, you're going to remove this threat, whether you can do it physically or literally or not, but you want to drive out this threat to your kingdom. Well, Christ has come and he has made that claim to all of us. He has invaded the turf of all of us. He has even invaded the kingdom between your ears or the kingdom within your heart. He has staked a claim there. You know, when Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you that anyone who hates his brother has violated that law. What's he doing? He said, I'm ruling inside you, not just outside you. You've heard it said a man should not commit adultery, but I say to you, any man who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart. He's claiming an authority within the very inner life of us. In fact, what he claims and what he demands is our life. If you want to gain your life, he says, lose it. Take up your cross, which is a mechanism of death. Take up your cross and follow me. And so each of us is faced fundamentally at the beginning and then regularly through the course of our life with the question of what do I do with this one who claims authority in my kingdom? Do I raise a fist, or do I bow the knee? That's the question. That's what connects us with Caiaphas. And I'd have you consider two things about that collision. Take the hard, cold one first. You should look at this and you should see how successful rebellions against God go. I would say these men actually take rebellion against God farther than anyone else has ever taken rebellion against God. I mean, they do literally murder the Son of God. That's about as far as you can take I don't know what else you could do. They have taken rebellion against God in an attempt to establish their own kingdom as far as you could. And I just ask you to review how successful that was for them. How not only do they not succeed, it actually works against them. Every goal they have is not accomplished. Everything they wanted to thwart is advanced. It's actually advanced by their rebellion. So that's just as you're thinking about, should I receive Christ or should I honor Christ? Should I sin or not sin? Should I obey? Should I submit? You should just think, how does it go? That's the hard side of the equation. I want you to think about the other side of the equation. God's reach, His rule, is absolute. He sees all. He knows all. He judges all. The late atheist, Christopher Hitchens, one of those fellows who essentially made a living by being an atheist. He was a journalist, and he wrote other things. But his fame, I think it's fair to say, his greatest fame and his greatest profit was from being a professional atheist. And in his many, you can see hundreds of hours of his atheism online, a little refrain he liked to use in describing Christianity. He would say, if the God of the Bible were true, of course he says he's not, but he says, if the God of the Bible is true, then we are living, he would call it, we're living in a celestial, that just means heavenly, a celestial North Korea. That is, we are living in the worst dictatorship that you could ever imagine, because in a place like North Korea, or other absolutely oppressive dictatorships, there's an attempt to absolute surveillance. They cameras and listening devices and followers and handlers, so that everything about you is always being surveyed, and you can be convicted of what are called thought crimes because you don't think the right things. He says, but if the God of the Bible is real, He's taken this to a whole new level, because His surveillance isn't just external, it's internal, and your thought crimes are literally thought crimes. You are being judged because of lust? Because you thought something bad? He says, to his mind, it is inconceivably horrible. Well, let's just grant his point for a moment. Yes, we are under perfect, absolute surveillance within and without. And yes, we will be judged upon the thoughts and affections of our heart. Let's grant his point just a little bit. But let's take it out. Let's grant that surveillance. Let's grant the absolute sovereignty of God, so sovereign that He can make a thug like Caiaphas an unintentional agent of His purposes. So there is this absolute rule. But ask yourself, in this horrid, horrid dictatorship, where's the torture? Where's the brutality? Where does it fall? Falls on the Son. He's aware of the plot, the plan, the scheme, and He allows them to execute the plot, the plan, the scheme, to arrest, interrogate, brutalize, and murder His Son so that He can redeem us. Some dictatorship. Who ever heard of such a dictator? Who bends all his power, not to torture his enemies, but to free them at cost to himself. Some dictatorship. So as you contemplate the collision of kingdoms, that is, your teeny tiny kingdom and His, just ask yourself, what kingdom do I really want to be in? Do I want to be in the kingdom in which I'm in charge? In which I am the exalted one? Or do I want to be in this kingdom? Like that slave in the Old Testament who, when he became a slave, said, I've never lived so good in my life. I don't want to be freed. If this is slavery, give me more. Ask yourself that. Which kingdom do I want to be in? I know any right-thinking person wants to be in the kingdom where absolute power is channeled toward absolute grace toward us. Let us worship with all our life this King, and let us proclaim His gracious kingdom. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day for Your grace, Your incomparable grace, Your unexpected, dazzling plan that You would let men take all the evil they could conceive and accomplish and hurl it at You, that You could gather us into Your household. What a God. What a wonderful God. I pray, Father, that You would press upon us not just Your power, which cows and terrifies, but Your love and grace, which saves. Press it upon us. Let none of us come to the end of our days under our own banner, but only under the banner and cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.